Our scripture this evening is taken from Exodus chapter 30. If you care to turn in your copy of God's Word there with me. Exodus 37, it's been a little while since we have been in the book of Exodus. I told Mike all these Sunday evenings I did in a row back in, November or December, he had to make up for in January and gave me some Sunday evenings off, for which I was greatly appreciative. But tonight we'll pick back up in our study of Exodus and coming down the home stretch almost to the end here and looking at chapter number 37 this evening. What is on the inside of the house on Wade Avenue? That's a question that many passers-by have wondered about as they've driven on this road, Wade Avenue, on the outskirts of Raleigh, North Carolina. The house, from the outside, appears a normal house. It looks very common. It looks a lot like the rest of the houses in that neighborhood. It has a nice metal roof, forest green window shutters, Doric columns line the front porch. But there's a few unique things as well. There's no driveway that leads up to the house out front. The lights in the house on Wade Avenue are never on. There's no walkway to the front door. None of these amenities are necessary, as it happens, because this house on Wade Avenue is not a house at all. The ordinary-looking house on Wade Avenue actually disguises a pump station for the Public Utilities Department in the city of Raleigh. That is, water comes in, the station pumps speed it up, and it pushes the water uphill. Without this water station, this pump station, no water would get to the sinks of the people and citizens who live in Raleigh. The city, in fact, has about 20 different pump stations, but Wade Avenue's is the only one that looks like a house. And that is because oftentimes pump houses are ugly. They're unsightly and unseemly. So, as a favor to the people in this neighborhood, they house these loud, ugly eyesore pumps inside of a normal-looking house instead, architecturally consistent with the other houses in the neighborhood. So, if you go to the house on Wade Avenue expecting to find occupants on the inside, you won't find any there. You will find instead big old powerful water pumps. But what would you find if you went in Old Testament times to God's house and looked inside? What kind of surprises or unexpected things might await you if you peered into God's house in the days of Exodus and Moses? Well, Exodus 37, when you look at it, I think gives us some helpful hints as to what you find when you come to God's house. For example, at God's house, one can find a unique presence found nowhere else. A unique presence found nowhere else. That is, the God you meet there is the God who is living. Living. Now that is seen in the instructions for making the ark in verses 1 through 9. The Ark of the Covenant represented one thing as a piece of furniture in God's house, and that was the presence of God. The ark said, God is here. So when you go to God's house, expect to meet there the God who is living, the God who is alive. What kind of presence, you ask, is His presence? Oh, we might say it is a pure presence. Verse number 1 reads, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, and 2 rings on its one side, and 2 rings on its other side. What stands out in the building of this ark is that this little box was overlaid with gold. Gold on the outside, gold on its rim, gold on the poles, the loops of the poles that were to be used to carry it. Gold is emphasized, and what is thereby emphasized by the gold material that was used to make this ark is the purity of the God whose presence it represented. As gold is a pure and precious metal, so the presence of God is a pure and a precious presence. I was reading some years ago Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great Welsh preacher of a generation ago, and he was pastoring a certain church where in the community there was a lady who was a practitioner of witchcraft. She was a Wiccan by trade, and she dabbled in the dark arts, and everybody knew who she was. She was a fortune teller, and she was a self-confessed and professed follower and adherent to the doctrines of Satan and darkness. And this Wiccan lady, this lady full of demons, as it were, a lady driven in vocation by witchcraft, came to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach one night. And he preached the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God laid hold of her soul and of her heart and of her conscience. And she began to be under conviction until she couldn't stand it anymore. And she came and talked to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They sat down in a study together. And she began to tell him how she was mournful over the life that she had lived and devoted to the kingdoms of darkness and to the service of Satan, and that she had practiced witchcraft, but now she wanted to serve the Lord. Now she wanted to be a Christian. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked her, what was it, if anything, you could put your finger on that particularly impressed upon your heart that something is different here within Christianity? She told Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, she said, all of my life I have experienced spiritual powers. All of my life I have played with and toyed with spiritual powers, but the difference when I came, I felt another kind of spiritual power when I came to hear you preach. And as you were preaching, I experienced something analogous to the spiritual power that I had experienced in my past, only what was different was this power. This power was a clean power. She was feeling the clean power of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God that resided in the house of God and that gripped her when the gospel of God was preached. The power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, is mysterious, is it not? It's invisible, it is real, and it is a clean power because it is the power of a clean God. The one we worship is a most pure spirit. You don't have to look very hard to find somewhere in the world you can go to experience unclean spiritual impressions, can you? There are many places you can go where when you leave you feel like you need a bath. You feel like you need to wash your ears and wash your eyes and wash your hands. You feel grimy and dirty and dingy and ugly. But God welcomes us into His house because unlike all those other places in the world, we get to feel and experience and know the holy and leave the better for it. God grant that when we come to His house, we come face to face with the holy and pure and sanctifying and cleansing presence of God. Overlay it with gold because God's presence is pure. Secondly, we might encounter not just a pure presence, but a solemn presence. Verse number 4, He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. That is, when they made this ark, they were not only to make it the way God said make it, but they were to transport it the way God said to transport it. And the way they were to transport it was it would have little rings on the side. And they would have these long acacia wood poles. And they would slide those poles through. And two of the priests or Levites would stand on the front with a pole on their shoulder and two on the back. And they were to carry this pole because they could not touch the ark of God because God's presence was too pure to be handled by sinful human beings. You know, you can think ahead in Old Testament history to one time whenever this clear instruction of Scripture was violated. Israel had lost the Ark of God to the Philistines. The Philistines had carried it away. And finally, whenever God broke their economy and broke their religious worship system by the ark being there, they said, send that thing back to Israel. And they put it on a cart, an ox-drawn cart. They sent it back to Israel. And as David was leading it back to the holy city to place it where it belonged, as those ox were carrying that cart that was carrying the ark of God, it hit a bump or it hit a pothole and it started to rock and reel, and the Ark of the Covenant was about to tip over. And just as it tipped over, a well-meaning, well-intentioned man named Uzzah tried to catch the Ark to keep it from falling off the cart into the dirt. And just as he did, as soon as his hands touched the Ark of that Covenant, he was zapped dead instantly. And you might think, Uzzah meant well. Why would God kill him for doing that? And the way Jonathan Edwards explained it is about as well as I've ever heard it be explained. He said, Uzzah made a deadly presumption, and that is that his hands were not as dirty as the dirt that the Ark of the Covenant was about to fall into. God was teaching them, whenever he said, carry this thing on poles and don't handle it any way you want to, what God was teaching them was, my presence is a solemn presence. And that points up to the reason why we worship as we do. The reason why we want to have something of a sense of the solemnity of the presence of God is because we need to be aware that holy worship is just that. It is not just worship. It is holy worship. We sing that which is holy. We read and hear the holy word of God. We enjoy and participate in holy ordinances because worship in God's presence is worshiping a God who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. So lest we put forth our hands and flippantly trifle with the holy things of God, be reminded, church, that this God with whom we have to do deserves reverence. Hebrews 12 says, let us approach him then with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a popular video, maybe you've seen it. It's at the tomb of the unknown soldier. And there are some visitors there. And a couple of them are laughing and joking and giggling. And somebody's filming and you can hear these visitors. They're laughing and joking and giggling at the tomb of the unknown soldier. And the one who's on patrol marching back and forth suddenly stops in his tracks. He doesn't look at any of them, doesn't make any eye contact, but he stops in his tracks, and I guess they've been trained to do this. And he says something like, those who are guests at the tomb of the unknown soldier must know it is proper to keep silence and show respect, for this is a solemn place. And so it is in the house of God. There's an appropriate posture, isn't there, as we come week after week to the gospel's garden tomb, there to remember the death and burial and resurrection of the precious and sacred Son of God. And therefore, there is an appropriate gravitas, a sense of the serious in the house of God. Because most places we go in this world aren't very serious. But whether you're 5 years old or 80 years old tonight, you and I do well to learn the lesson that sometimes in life there are things that ought to be taken seriously. And there's nothing more serious than being in the presence of a holy and pure God whose power is immense. We meet with a pure presence, but while also there's a glorious counterbalance, we meet with a propitious presence as well. Verse number 6. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half with its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. We might call this propitious presence, a gracious presence. Because this ark has another title describing it here in verse number 6, and that is the mercy seat. Or the seat of mercy. Not a seat in the sense of a chair, but a seat in the proper technical sense of a place of origin. That is, mercy originates in the God whose presence is represented by this ark. This is where mercy comes from. Mercy flows out of God like water gushing out of a geyser. Mercy just bubbles out of him. He delights to show mercy, the scriptures say. God is full of loving kindness and compassion. God is ready and quick to forgive and slow to anger. If you will but ask, Lord, forgive me, be gracious to me, propitiate my sins, take my sins away. He will happily and readily do it. Because at God's house we meet with his propitious presence. After all, this place was called the mercy seat because it's where the blood of the spotless lamb once a year was sprinkled, representing a satisfactory sacrifice that the Lord was pleased to use to forgive the sins of his people, to bless them and make his face shine upon them. John picks up on this language in 1 John chapter 2 when he talks about Jesus, and he says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. If you say you have no sin, you're lying. But if you will confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus came to propitiate sins. He came to do away with sins. Jesus is the propitious presence of a gracious God whose precious and perfect blood washes the sinner as white as snow. That's what the Old Testament worshiper would meet with. They came to God's house is the gracious presence of God. And then fourth, let us remark about how his presence is a commanding presence. Verses 7 through 9. And he made two cherubim of gold, and he made them of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other. So at the ends, on the edges of this mercy seat, this box, two angels facing one another inward is what is being depicted. And he made them of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat, one on each end. And the cherubim, verse number 9, spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant was to be an artistic rendering, an earthly copy, a real picture depicting the reality of God's throne in heaven. And where God is in heaven, he is surrounded by legions and legions of angels that cry out day and night incessantly, unceasingly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Jesus tells us that in heaven, the angels always behold the face of God. It's like they're staring at the presence of God, and they're looking at him. They're looking at him maybe in a way we might think of a well-trained dog sitting in its place and staring into the face of its master, awaiting a command. Soon as that owner says, go, that dog is going to go. Soon as he says, roll over, that dog is going to roll over. So the angels in heaven behold the face of God, and they're waiting on his command. Remember how Jesus told the ones who were holding him on trial, do you not think I could presently pray and my Father would send legions of angels? I mean, the angels were standing at the ready. Just say the word, Father, and we'll go get him. The angels are always ready to do the will of God. And that's why Jesus taught us when we pray that one of the things we ought to pray for when we do pray is for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, that you and I be as ready to obey the commands of our Father on earth as the angels are ready to obey his commands in heaven. Oh, Lord, let your will be done on earth. Let me be obedient like an angel who is ready to do your will, because God is Lord of heaven and earth, and he carries with him a commanding presence. And that's why John reminds us that the one who says they know God but does not care to keep his commandments is not telling the truth. God's presence is a unique presence. We meet the God who is living, a unique presence. But secondly, when we come to the house of God, I think we could say that we also encounter a unique provision found nowhere else. Go on in verse number 10. The next item that is described as being made is the table of showbread. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around its a hand breadth wide, and made a molding of gold around the rim. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made vessels of pure gold that were to be put on the table, its plate and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. This table was created for the express purpose of holding and displaying the table of showbread and the flagons full of drink offerings that were to be offered to the Lord. In other words, this was a place for a meal, a place for bread, and a place for wine. A place where they would go and they would be able to identify in this piece of furniture that not only was God's presence, the living presence of God, but God's provision was the life of God itself. That's what the bread really represented, that God gives and conveys life to all those who are His, as bread does, and sustenance. I was just reading this week Calvin's commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3, that says, well-known verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I was struck because Calvin had an interpretation of that verse that is pretty interesting. I have to admit, it's not an interpretation that I have ever made of that verse, probably because he's John Calvin and I'm Jesse Pickett. But he had a unique insight into this verse that was somewhat illuminating and fascinating to me. Calvin contends that what is meant in Deuteronomy 8:3 by man living by every word that comes from God's mouth is not the preceptive word, the inscripturated word, but the decretive word, that is the sovereign counsel and will of God. In other words, what Moses was telling Israel was, what keeps you alive in the final estimation is not that you ate food. What keeps you alive is the will of God. And if God doesn't will that you don't live any longer, it doesn't matter how good you might eat or how much or little you might eat, your days are already numbered. And on the other hand, if God wills that you continue to live, you could never eat again, and God will sustain you and keep you alive. Man lives by every decretive word that comes from the mouth of God, which makes sense when you think about how Jesus used it in his temptation with Satan. Satan said, after 40 days of fasting, "Command these stones if you're the son of bread, son of man, son of God, son of bread." If you're the son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Be gone, Satan! Because I don't need to distrust the care of my Father and turn these stones into bread, because I will live as long as my Father has decreed that I shall live. Now you can rest in that, Christian. Whatever struggles you might face, whatever uncertainties about the future, you live because God has said you live. Your times are in His hands. Your days are under His control, and you can trust Him. And where but the house of God? Where but the house of God can you go to have that bread of life given to your soul one more time? It was very shocking what Jesus said to His audience one day. They couldn't believe it. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you," Jesus said in John chapter 6. These were primarily a Jewish audience that cannibalism was reprehensible to. They said, what is he talking about? you got to eat my flesh and you got to drink my blood. And if you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, then you have no life in you. What was he saying? He was saying exactly what the table of showbread was saying in the Old Testament, that you have no true abiding or everlasting life unless and until you have God and the Son of God living inside of you, unless you have received him and taken him into yourself by believing on him and trusting in him. We need the life, the kind of life that only God can give and that only he is. And there's one place on earth you can get it. There's one place on earth you get Jesus given to you from the pulpit and from the table consistently week after week, and that is at God's house, because at God's house you find a unique provision and a unique presence found nowhere else in the world. Thirdly, a unique perception, let's call it, found nowhere else than at God's house. He also, verse 17, made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered works, its base and stem and cups and calyxes and flowers were of one piece with it. And there were six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch. And three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers. And a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. This was set directly the opposite side of the tabernacle in God's house, of the table of showbread. So you get the picture in your mind. You walk into the house of the Lord, and on the one side you have this table of showbread that reminds you of God's own provision, and on the other side, God's own ability to grant a certain kind of perception. And the showbread and the lampstand were placed opposite one another intentionally, because you can think about it, this was one big tent, one big curtain. And because it was one big curtain, I've sewn together many smaller curtains, it was a very dark place on the inside. So this place had to be lit up, and the way that it was to be lit up was the burning of this lampstand. This is what we refer to as a menorah, a seven-armed candle. One main stem going up and three coming out of one side and three coming out of the other. It holds seven candles or burn seven wicks filled with oil, and it was to be kept burning all the time so that the house of God was lit up. And of course, the lampstand, if the bread represented the life of God, then the lampstand represented the pure and perfect light of God. That's what it was symbolical of. That is, God makes things clear. God teaches us to live in the light of his word. He brings darkness to light. Doesn't his word expose the inner recesses and secret thoughts of our heart and bring them to conviction? And it was covered with buds and blossoms called calyxes. And it was to be a reminder of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. It looked like life and light itself. The bread was there, but couldn't be seen without the light. That's the lesson here in the interface between the table of showbread and the lampstand. The bread is there, but without the light, the bread cannot be seen and recognized for what it is. And as the table is a figure of Christ, the bread then, the lampstand is a figure of the Holy Spirit's testimony that points us to Jesus Christ. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians 2, and how this truth is expanded in the New Testament. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, that is the unregenerated person, does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot come to know Jesus. You cannot, that is, see or recognize the bread of life and take him into yourself unless and until the light of God shines upon him and opens your eyes. We call this illumination, lightens your mind to be able to recognize that this Jesus is the Savior. The bread could be there, but you'll never see the bread without the light. And Jesus is there, but you'll never believe on him without the power, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. So the light is to be shining in the midst of the tabernacle, pointing others and everybody who comes in to the truth as it is in Jesus. Remember how Jesus picks up on this imagery of Exodus 37 in Revelation chapter number 1? John gets a vision of the glorified Son of God, and he's standing there like a priest would have been working in the tabernacle. So Jesus is standing there vested in all the garb of an Old Testament priest, as it were. And he's standing, John sees him in the middle, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands that represented the seven churches in Asia. It's a beautiful picture, incidentally, of the diversity yet Catholicity of the Church of Jesus Christ. As there is one lampstand and yet seven branches, so there is one church on earth and yet many, many local and geographical expressions of it. And Jesus gives a warning to unfaithful churches there in Revelation 1. That if you do not remember from whence you have fallen, if you don't turn back and repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove that lampstand, and the lights in God's house are going to go dark. How tragic it is to hear of churches that abandon preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and substitute it for social movement, political commentary, self-help, human renovation, and all the rest. And it's as if the Son of God, whose house it is, has come and taken that lampstand away. May this be a place where one comes truly into God's house to receive a unique perception from the God who is light. Finally, when you come to God's house, you can expect to find a unique praying found nowhere else from the God who is listening. Verse number 25. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and its breadth was a cubit. It was square and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and around its side and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it and made 2 rings of gold on it, under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil also and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. The last article was this altar of incense. The last article before you crossed over, you crossed the threshold, you went behind the curtain to where the Holy of Holies was and the Ark of the Covenant was in residence. The last article of furniture was the altar of incense. And instructions are given here not only for how Moses made this altar of incense, but how he mixed the perfuming oil that would be used to burn the incense. And as the priest, just before he was to go behind that curtain to offer the blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he was to take his censer with a hot coal in it, and he was to pour some of this fragrant oil over it. And as he did, the smoke would begin to fill the room. It was called incense, and it was sweet and beautiful smelling. And we learn from the Old Testament and the New that this represents prayers rising like smoke up to the heavens. Prayers coming up from God's house that are like sweet-smelling savors. Listen to what David said. O Lord, come quickly. Hear my voice when I call. May my prayer be set before you like incense. And Revelation 8, verse number 3 says that the incense pictured there is the prayers of all of the saints. So the altar of incense was Israel's sweet altar of prayer. When you come to God's house, you get an opportunity to encounter a chance to pray to the God and know that He is listening. After all, doesn't He call His house a house of prayer? A house of prayer for all nations. So when we are praying, adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, when we pray, do you pray? Because if you're not, you're missing a great opportunity. Because when you pray here, you are praying to a God who is listening, who we've come together to call upon. Worship is called in the Old Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord, offering our prayer. We don't just pray in worship because we need to fill up time and space. We pray in worship because Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that men pray in every church, that is in every place, lifting up holy hands, calling out to God. And so why would we not take every advantage to come into God's house and let our prayers rise like incense to God, presenting ourselves before Him? At the house of God, you find a unique praying opportunity to ask what you will to the God who is listening. So the tabernacle, we might say, was furnished to show them that God was everything they could possibly need. God is everything you possibly need. He's the God of heaven who lived with His people on earth. He's the God of truth who gave His law. He's the God of guidance from His royal throne. He's the God of the covenant. And in a word, at the house of God, what you find there at the house of God is the Son of God and the Savior of men. Because of His atoning death on the cross, Jesus prays for our salvation and sanctification. Jesus is the blood sacrificed for our sins. Jesus is the living bread for all of our hunger. Jesus is the friend at the table for all of our loneliness. Jesus is the lampstand of life in all of our darkness. Jesus offers continual prayers of intercession in all of our desperate troubles. And you find the Son of God uniquely, like nowhere else on earth, at the house of God. It's Jesus' house we come to. So don't ever let it be too long, church. Don't ever let it be too long before you come back, because we serve a hospitable God who loves it when you come to His house. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the privilege of being in the household of God and what we encounter there like we can encounter nowhere else on earth in a special way. We think of Psalm 100 that invites us to come into Your presence. Though You are a God who is everywhere present at all times, when we come to Your house, we're coming into Your special covenantal presence. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times in which we treat this privilege so flippantly. For when we forego this grand opportunity, one more chance to worship You on earth. And may, Lord, coming to Your house be the delight and highlight of our week. May all who hear now to His temple draw near to join in glad adoration. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.